Frank, we've been praying that the Lord might give you an exercise for some scripture for us today.
Well, I've got on the course of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26, where I'm going to quote you.
Deuteronomy 26. Now, just a wee word of exhortation first, that many of us here are not very sharp of hearing, so please feel the brothers speak up.
Verses 1 to 11.
And it shall be, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruits of the earth, which thou shalt bring on thy hand, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place where the Lord thy God shall shew to the place of thee there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day that the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great deliverance, and with signs, and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou, and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you.
What is principally in mind is to see something of the response that God delights in when he receives from his own an indication of their appreciation of all that he has done in them and for them. And this passage helps to illustrate this, the bringing of the basket of first fruits, something that God had sovereignly given to the people, the land, and something that had been brought forth as a result of their own exercise and concern, and now they give the very best of it to God. I thought this might represent for us what God has done for us in Christ, in his wondrous purpose of love, and then our appreciation of it, our participation in it, so that there is a response to God that gladdens his heart. You might say, by way of introduction, that the book of Deuteronomy emphasizes this feature of truth, that they're on the borders of the land, they are just about to go in and possess it, the nation of Israel, and throughout the whole book this is the emphasis, how they are to behave themselves in the land, how they are to take what God gives to them. He's preparing the land for them, good land, flowing with milk and honey. He'll deal with their enemies if only in faith and in obedience they possess what God has sovereignly provided for them. And then God desires that they should not mix with the nations, follow their ways and customs, but be a people wholly separated to himself. And this is the whole tone of the book. In this chapter, it's not so much a sin offering or a burnt offering or a peace offering, anything of that kind. It's simply the response of gratitude. One would write that across the portion, the response of gratitude. What they were bringing to God was something that he had sovereignly given to them. And that being so, they indicate how glad and how thankful they are by this attitude towards him. Now there's much in the passage that can be dwelt upon the Great Comet.
I suppose this represents the top note in the Pentateuch. The Lord has brought his people, our legion, to the wilderness, into the land. And now they're not only established, as you say, they're appreciated. We want to bring a note.
Yes, I thought we might look down at verse 1 a little closer, and it speaks about when thou comest into the land that Jehovah thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now that's God's purpose. But then it says, and possessest it. That seems to indicate the conflict and energy that would be necessary on their part to lay hold of it. And dwellest therein seems to indicate the peace and enjoyment that belong to them if they fulfill this middle thing, possessing. It was there, and there for them to possess, but that had to be possessed on the basis of conflict and energy. And having possessed it, they could then enjoy it, dwelling in.
Yes, we didn't read the verses at the end of the chapter time to live, but it goes on the third year of tithing, which rather supposes, as you say, they've not only made the entry, they've not only accomplished the military warfare, but they've actually bedded down here. They've come to rest here. They're at home there. And this is the only satisfactory atmosphere for an affectionate and suitable response to God.
But there's reference here, aren't they? A special application of us, I suppose. The Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. I think you can use the term purpose.
Yes.
It's what God has in mind, and that will come to us quite certainly. And you can see that it reminds us of it in Peter. Mm-hmm. So, but then there's the question of possessing as well, isn't there? And in the possessing, I take it that it means that we are occupied with the truth, doesn't it? That we are really in these things, we don't simply read them, we consider them, we exercise about them, and we learn their truths, we compare scripture with scripture and so on, until the thing, we make it our own, we possess it. And then, as you say, in peace, we can dwell in the full enjoyment of those things, can't we?
Yes, if we can put it into New Testament language, that God in his purpose has blessed us in Christ. Now that's an established fact, and nothing can alter it. And that's true for every believer in Christ. We might well raise a question on each of us. Are we really possessed what God has given to us sovereignly in Christ? Is it something that we dwell upon? Is it something that we strive to get in the real enjoyment of our souls? And that involves putting away features of the flesh and features that are not in keeping with such a glorious blessing. And then, in the restfulness and enjoyment of that position, really responding to God in the gladness of heart. It seems that all through Scripture there's a moral order in the appropriation of the truth that must be gone through before there is an adequate response to God in worship and praise.
You used a word in your opening remarks, obedience.
Yes.
And this has often been called the Book of Obedience. And there are two things that are repeated again and again. And that they're sort of the opposite side to the things you've just been saying. And that is, you should take heed, and you should remember. And so the answer that God gets comes out of the fact that we, on the one hand, remember from where we've been taken, and on the other hand, go in and enjoy the place into which he's brought us.
Right, yes.
And we got it in the chapter, of course, in verse 5, didn't we, really? Just remembering, that's what they are sitting with.
Yes. But God knew that well, that there was a conflict that had to be gone through. It was one thing for him to say, now, there's the land, you go in and possess it. But God knew better than well that once they did go in, there was a conflict facing them, not only to possess it, but to maintain it. And for this reason, he emphasized obedience to his word and warned them that if they didn't keep that word, they would forfeit every blessing he had given to them.
Do you think it would be helpful, Frank, if we were to just get a little more clearly the difference between the wilderness and the land? So far as the wilderness is concerned, this touches the areas of our responsibility, personally, domestically, professionally. You've got to get through the wilderness. But what's in mind in Deuteronomy is God's world of purpose. As you have been telling us from New Testament scripture, we're in Christ. And the Spirit opens up to us a new world. Now, this is altogether according to God's thought in enrichment for our souls, individually and together. Now, what we're talking about in taking heed and remembering is with a view to the enjoyment of what God has in mind for us. Do you think it might be helpful just to distinguish between the relief side, that is, getting our sins forgiven, and the purpose side, this wealth of blessing that God has in mind for his people?
Yes, and I think we can find them here, Dan. For instance, we'll just point them out. In verse 5, perishing Aramean was my father, that's Jacob, and that's the mercy of God, and all the relief that goes along with it in connection with our need. But then there is a reference to verse 3, I profess this day unto Jehovah thy God that I am come unto the land that Jehovah swore unto our fathers. Now that's purpose. That's the purpose that he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yes.
The covenant.
Sure.
Yes. And that's the line that never breaks down. Even though Israel has forfeited blessing today, that hasn't been rescinded. It will be fulfilled to the letter in the future day. God's purpose never breaks down.
So that in order to understand this world of purpose in its totality, we'll have to project our minds forward per day when we're out of the scene of conflict altogether. We'll understand God's thoughts in blessing their fullest measure. The Lord Jesus will be exalted, and every family will be glorified and blessed. Now, what we're introduced to in this chapter is the possibility spiritually of entering into all the detail of the coming day here and now.
That's right.
And I just wondered if you wanted to open that out a little bit.
Well, we can't say much more than we said earlier about that we are blessed in Christ now in such a way that it can never break down. Any statement that's in the New Testament that refers to being in Christ is a sphere of present and eternal blessing that can never be destroyed. What I'm concerned about for myself, and I think most Christians are concerned about, is how much do I enjoy that personally? Have I possessed it? Is it mine? In Philippians 3, I'm sure we see a picture of a man who desires to possess, and he's striving hard, and he's got one thing before his mind and nothing else, and he wants to possess. And that's a very healthy exercise today, because we'll soon be entering into our land too.
Yes. In the recent Bible readings in different countries, I've been impressed with leading teachers laying down the positive that as brethren we have got weak on the purpose side. So far as relief is concerned, that is, our sins forgiven, then I think most of us can give an account of ourselves. In the Gospel, I think we can pretty clearly set forth the terms for bringing a soul into peace. But as to how far the world of purpose has even been understood, as let alone that of enjoy, was the question that they were raising. And I'm not raising it for any other reason, because that's a talking point amongst many. And I just wonder on the line of teaching whether we understand just how magnificent this very good land is. God's thoughts for us are not limited to our puny thinking, but according to his own purpose and grace.
Do you think that perhaps there's insufficient knowledge of the crossing of the Jordan, and that's why there may be some shortfall on the enjoyment of purpose? The side of the Red Sea,
yes.
But Christ, our death with Christ, not so clearly understood.
Yes, we don't want it to be a merely mental acquisition, do we? We have to be there in the faith of our souls. But on the other hand, there may be the need, not only for being there in the faith of our souls, but even in the opening up of the truth. And it's along these lines that I think the brethren have been exercised.
What do I say? That sometimes it occurs to me at that, because people don't agree with me on this, that even with young believers, there's rather too much emphasis laid on the question of service. Now, it seems to me that a person might come into the belief of salvation that we do, and might become occupied then with serving. Now, here is the question with being occupied with the enjoyment of it. Take the well-known verse in the 27th Psalm. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Now, I'm very conscious of the fact that something I am very little of, as we ought to. These things don't occupy the place in our lives that they should they? But we should have our thoughts upon these things. I think the old brethren used to say, possess your possessions. I can have a pocket full of money and never put my hand in there to find out that I've got it. Now, the truth is in the scripture and the things that we are promised, and things that occupy us with, you know, setting our thinking on things above. Now, it seems to me that these are the things that are envisaged here, isn't it? Making them our possession, rather than just, I don't say that service has got no place in anything, I'm saying that. But what I do mean is it can have to be out of proportion, can't it?
Is it a question of being able to serve God, which is a much greater matter than serving the saints or serving them?
That's what one has in mind here, yes.
Yes.
That an appreciation of who God is and what he has done should surely lead us to this act of appreciation and gratitude.
He's provided these things for us to serve him with.
Yes, that's the whole point. That he put this land before them, and it was a good land, flowing with milk and honey. Now, when they sent 12 spies into the land, they shouldn't have been surprised when they found that it was a good land. God had already told them it would be. But here the question is that having possessed the land, there should be a backward flow to God that indicates our appreciation. Now, if we don't grasp the greatness of the blessing, then we'll be hindered in our appreciation and response. It's not enough to be satisfied with the relief. Thank God for the relief. But there should be a response on the line of God's greatness and his purpose.
Even the 10 spies who brought an evil report had to acknowledge it was a good land.
That's right.
The particular feature that they passed upon was the problem in possessing it. They could see the city's walls great and high, and they could see the giants in the land. They were in that sight as on us. But God doesn't only set before us the magnificence of the land, I suppose the 8th chapter indicates this, but he also gives the people of God the ability to overcome the difficulty to make it their own. Now this seems to be a practical problem on the way. If we're going to go through these three steps indicated, there'll be plenty of fighting on the way.
That's right.
But on the other hand, having been brought into the place that God has in mind for us, then there's this blessed privilege of this.
In Exodus 15, we get the impression that once the people pass over, all the nations are going to be in a state of fear and trembling and will fly before the nation. In actual fact, this never happened. But this is what God intended, and this was in the Song of Moses. And we find the momentum is tremendous at the beginning as they pass over Jordan, enemies are defeated, but then the momentum slows down in Joshua. And then we come into Judges and we wonder if they're moving at all. And how often that illustrates our personal experience. We get converted, and it's a wonderful thing. And we make some progress in the knowledge of the truth, and that's even more wonderful. And then the momentum might slow down. And instead of that, death. Death-like situation.
There's just one thing I've got in mind. I quite agree with that, and of course, as we know, as believers, we are in more than one place at the same time. By that, I mean we're in the wilderness, and we're in the should be in the land, and so on. But here, it's not so much an exhortation to inherit, and so on, and possess, and dwell. This is assuming that those things exist.
That's right.
But it's a question of appreciation of them, isn't it?
Yes, I think that's where the 8th chapter is so helpful. The details of the land are delineated there, aren't they? We get the mountains and the brooks and the depths that spring out of valleys and hills, descriptive, I suppose, of the activity of the spring. And then we get the wheat, the barley, the vines, the figs, the pomegranates, the oil olive, and the honey, pictures of Christ. I suppose when the Spirit is free, he always occupies us with God's man.
We should take the things of mine and bring them under.
That's right. Not now in the way of conflict,
no,
but as affording substance to the worshipper, that he might be in the Father's presence, not empty, but telling him of what we found in the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And then we get the iron and the brass, features of God. But these are the features of the good land. I think the question we all have to ask ourselves now, do I see it? That's the Lord. Secondly, do I appreciate it? And thirdly, have I told the Father something about it?
Well, that's the great object, isn't it, Dan, that if we serve God in any way, whether in worship or in testimony, it's from the height of the blessing that he has given us. And the more we understand that, the greater will be our response, and the more faithful will be our service.
Well, it will enrich the service, won't it? As it's been mentioned, God would curse, and then man would...
Well then, how do we possess this land? It's one thing to speak about the glory and blessing that's in Christ, as we find in Ephesians and the Colossians and parts of Romans too. Many wonderful things stated. How do we make them our own?
Well, it has to be a movement of faith, isn't it? All the promises of God, and Him yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Let's first of all see that it's in God's heart for us. And then I suppose there'll have to be this practical matter of taking heed and remembering, this matter of obedience, this matter of separation. These things will be preliminary, won't they, to a practical enjoyment.
There must be a dwelling upon them, mustn't there? As we took the verse from from the third chapter of Colossians, there must be this occupation of the things. Now, there are many things that we all know. Every one of us perhaps in this room knows. We all know that we're going to spend eternity in the Father's house. But if we stop and reflect upon it, we shall then begin to see it become larger and larger in our thinking, won't we? But then we will also find, now here's the other side of the question, we shall also find that this is in conflict with all that's around us. The enemy will around us occupy us with all the other things that will keep our mind off it, isn't that so?
So we can't go and do that at the same time.
For sure. He does put more knowing about this matter.
I must say, as you get a little older,
you begin to distinguish, I think, between what you know and what you've been brought into your usefulness. And I think when we're younger, perhaps, we might even appreciate a great gift. But I think when you get a bit older, you begin to appreciate a great Christian.
Yes.
And I think a great Christian is one who's living here, don't you think? Yes. They that dwell in thy courts will be still praising thee. And this is open to sisters and brothers. There's no age limit. There's no question of our service manual here. It's a matter of our heart enjoyment of what this fruit was.
And could it be viewed from this angle? It's not so much for my personal enjoyment, although that's involved in it. But if I have in mind that the more I get to know of this wonderful God and the way He's blessed me in Christ, the fuller is going to be my response to God.
And His pleasure in His people.
Yes.
I think that's the way the chapter ends, isn't it? Thou shouldest be a holy people to Jehovah. And it's what God gets out of it in seeing His people enjoying what He has provided.
And isn't this going to separate us from a deadness and a phraseology that can really sink into the realm of platitudes?
Mm.
A basket of fresh fruits, or first fruits, is something that's fresh, produced every year or every season. Maybe in the land that God was providing them with, there would be this kind of thing the whole year. And so there'd be something fresh that would be offered to God. It wouldn't be stagnant. It wouldn't be something that was unworthy of God.
Are we putting something in the basket all the time, do you think?
I think so, yes.
We ought to be put it that way.
I'm going to ask if you would say something about the basket and the place. These two things seem to be important.
Well, I think the basket would represent our capacity, if you like, what's formed in us in the power of the Spirit and our appreciation of Christ and what He has done for us in bringing us to God and producing in us this response towards God. It's something formed in our souls. The place, of course, would very much represent Christ Himself. We know, of course, what it was Jerusalem, and in Israel's case, the point where God and Israel met, where there was a mediator, the altar, three things go together, the basket, the priest, and the altar, all connected with the place.
Thinking about what you said about platitudes and formal phraseology, this place would be no place for that, would it?
The thing is, dear brother, that if we have something fresh, that's what we fall back upon,
yeah.
A well-known phraseology. Platitudes, however right the phraseology might be, but if we're not fresh in our souls, that's what we fall back upon.
Do you think the typology of the tabernacle helps us a little bit? In the holy place, there was the candlestick, the table, the loaf, and the golden altar. You get light and food and priestly intercession. Now, if the activities of the holy place are effective, then we won't be ready for the exhortation, let us draw near, through the veil, into the holiest of all. I suppose as we get the gain of the light and the food, and the priestly intercession, then there's bound to be something put in the basket. We're not always in the holiest of all, but we are, I would hope, always laying up something for that privileged moment when we do go in. But there has to be the constant appropriation of Christ, something in the basket, that when we go in, we don't appear before him empty.
That's right, that's the point. And one would stress this, and we all feel it in our souls, I'm sure brothers and sisters alike. We don't want to bow in the presence of God and just say the same kind of thing every time in the way of repetition. We want to have a variety in our souls, and also suppose we do repeat certain things, that it's done in freshness.
Mm-hmm.
Because the man who brought the basket of first fruits, he might bring the same fruit every year, but it's fresh every year.
Mm-hmm.
Good point.
That's an important point, really, isn't it? I think this very often, perhaps on Lord's Day morning when we come together, the things that occupy our thoughts are necessarily very similar, aren't they, week after week? But they should be there in all their freshness, shouldn't they? But then the question came to my mind just now. We haven't an appointed time set for when this is done. Now, what makes me say that is this. Is this something that we should be attending to all the hours of our life? Are you going to say we should be reading and thinking these things? And there should be an outflow to God the Father continuously. It's not only when we gather together on an occasion. It should be a continual response, should it? Agree?
Well, even in Hebrews 10, it's not limited by any means to assembly response.
No.
In fact, there's only one mention of the assembly in Hebrews, isn't there? Second chapter, this is the assembly of the Lysine, Prayers, and the Faith. But the privilege of drawing near is open to the individual Christian at all times. On the other hand, it is the place where the Lord is pleased to put his name, and I think what we enjoy individually, we'll have an accentuation to when we're found together in assembly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think this mention of the place where he's placed his name is very attractive. One quotation in the book of Deuteronomy manifests to it as his habitation. We know this was identified for us when David purchased the threshing floor of Arad and the Jebusite. And that, of course, is connected with David taking a mediatorial place, prepared for supper. And it would be a picture of what Christ endured in order to bring us near to God. I don't think we much response to God unless we have this in our souls.
Following Dr. Patterson's remark, whilst it's open to the individual, would you say it's never independent?
Of the company position?
Never. It's depending independent exactly of the company position, but you can't make it exclusive to yourself.
Oh.
Because at any time, all the saints may be going on there. They're entitled to
it. In Ephesians, I forget how many times we get with all saints. Yes, so that would cover what you're saying, wouldn't it?
Well, we may not understand a great deal about being in Christ and all the great features of the purpose of God. Unfortunately, we're so much occupied with earth and the requirements to get through the wilderness. And I think if we concentrate a little for a few moments and a perishing Aramean was my father, I'm sure we can all speak about the mercy of God.
Yes.
And that's equally important here.
Well, it's interesting in the New Testament that there's a clear testimony to mercy. It isn't far before you find a doxology. Hebrews, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, filled with the wisdom of how unsearchable are his judgments, always past finding out. It's really an appreciation of mercy, isn't it, that sets in motion this psalm of response in our hearts to God.
Well, surely every Christian has some impression of the mercy of God. What a tremendous thing that is. But it's part of the understanding of God. God is rich in mercy. It's one of the great features of his glory, unique to him. Rich in mercy. And we wouldn't be here this afternoon as believers in Christ in that wondrous position, apart from understanding this wonderful, wonderful feature of God, his mercy.
Is it the case in Leviticus 16 that God's dealings with that nation for a whole year were dependent upon the blood that was put upon mercy seat? Well, of course, in figure we can see it as a picture of God's dealings with the universe forever.
Yes.
It's the precious blood of Christ, the royal death that
mercy. Really, everything is dependent on it, isn't it? If God hadn't acted to us in mercy in the very first place, I'm even going back to the garden now. If God hadn't acted in mercy in the first place, none of us would be here. We all be under judgment. It's the very first principle on which God has acted with all man, isn't it? I know it was love in his heart that prompted, but really, we are all entirely dependent upon mercy, aren't we?
Well, I think we find the same thing illustrated in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and in chapter 1, he mentions his purpose, God's purpose, and we have the picture here, God of our fathers. And then in chapter 2, it's not so much the love of God in connection with his purpose, but it's the love of God in connection with our need, the greatness of his love towards us. And it's his riches in mercy that meet us in that need. Now, long after he'd given his covenant to Abraham and to Isaac, we find Jacob coming in, and apparently things are going to fall down in this kind of man. Not so. God has in mind that this man is going to be a noble. He eventually makes him Israel, a prince of God, and also confirms the covenant with him.
So that the bringing in of Jacob here is really illustrative of the fact that God will come in covenant.
That's the point. Yes.
Although he is such an individual, God will still accomplish his purpose.
Well, you see, if God's purpose is going to break down, it's in this kind of man. God says, no, I mold him to my will, to my purpose.
And of course, Jacob did finish up well.
Yes, he certainly did.
He worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff.
You were speaking earlier, Dan, about when you're younger, when you get old. I think this is one of the things that we enjoy most as we get older, is the thought of God's mercy. We look back over many, many years of his goodness, and I think we begin to take into account what a wonderful thing the mercy of God is. I often repeat this.
As debtors to mercy,
I remember being in a Bible reading, Norman, where a young brother asked an older brother, could you tell us something about mercy? No, he says, when you get older, you'll understand. Well, maybe there's a lot of truth in that.
Goodness and mercy shall follow me. Anything to say? Robert, are we going too far?
No, that's right.
Then we have the thought of redemption and the power of God, taking this great populous nation out from the hand of the taskmasters, and that's a very wonderful thing to take account of God to do. Not only God in his mercy, but God in his power and redemption. Redemption by blood, then the Red Sea, the brothers referred to, right to the Jordan, leading them over, well, just before they crossed the Jordan here, they're just on the borders of the land. But it's God all along the line, isn't it?
Well, in worship, we have God before us, haven't we? It's a little trio that sometimes helps, I think, we thank him for his gifts, and we praise him for his mighty acts, but we worship him for who he is. And that's really the point we're talking to here, isn't it? God is before the soul, and when God is before the soul, then takes all the wreck out of our sails and puts us in the right place, where the language is the language of wisdom.
So the blessing that we're brought into is entirely on the part of God himself, isn't it? We have no place in it, necessarily, our sins. But I mean, there's no working together in it. He brought them with a strong hand out of Egypt, and they were told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's God's salvation in that sense, entirely.
In connection with these three things that you mentioned, Dan, I think I'll ask this before, the nice compartments,
that's right.
And then it says, and they worship, saying, we thank thee.
Yes, I know. How's this to be to us? I think Brother's quoting from First Chronicles, but we've been in several Bible readings.
No, Revelation.
Mm-hmm. No,
they worship God, saying, we give thee thanks, God Almighty.
Well, Hezekiah says the same in First Chronicles.
Well, letting us on the Revelation.
No,
I think there is anywhere.
I'll see if I can find my one.
So in Revelation 7 it says, they fell before the throne upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power. the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, Lord God Almighty." Now, we accept these three.
Yes. I think in general, usually when we're taking up the subject of response, I think it's said that we can't put these into watertight compartments, because you couldn't really thank him for his gifts without being led on to the way in which he's done this. Mm-hmm. And this leads ultimately to the consideration of who he is. Just a bit of response.
Yes. Mr. Hall, sorry.
I was going to say, is it not possible that whilst thanksgiving flows from the lips, worship flows from the heart?
Yes, I
so they're simultaneously offered.
Mm-hmm. And it has been said, Robert, I believe rightly said, that there could be worship without anything said, an attitude of spirit, an attitude of heart. This, I think, is connected with the word for worship. Prostration, was it not? Prostration of one body and spirit.
Well, after all, Mary was an alabaster box, didn't say a word.
That's right.
Did old John Booth used to illustrate it. I expect you'll remember him doing it. As the dog just sitting down looking up at his master.
Yes.
Worshipping it.
Very good.
And thank God for the things of the blessings and the things that we have, and there are things that we receive. But surely worship speaks of what's our appreciation of God himself. They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a question of it. I'm not saying I'm there. I mean, we've got to be careful what we say on these things. But it seems to me that worship is expressing to the person your appreciation of them.
More an attitude of heart, isn't it?
Yes. You know, that goes with God to you.
Yeah. An attitude of heart.
Yes.
Well, I'm sure every Christian here has a great deal that he can thank God for.
Mm-hmm.
And be a very, very sad condition if we never thank God for what we receive.
Mm-hmm. We're not to have fun with thanksgiving is in Colossians.
Exactly.
And Colossians is an epistle particularly designed for those seen days.
And I'm sure too that if we take time to think of the wondrous things that God has given to us, it would result in this praise that such a God should give in such a way. And would lead us on to this great understanding of who God is. And that's a very exalted form of response to God. And I'm sure we too often occupied with our relief and how to get through our difficulties. And praise God, he helps us in those. And praise God, we get some appreciation of him in these circumstances. Nevertheless, I think he appreciates when we praise him and worship him for who he is.
Yeah.
And lead us on to this great understanding of who God is. And that's a very exalted form of response to God. And I'm sure we're too often occupied with our relief and how to get through our difficulties. And praise God, he helps us in those. And praise God, we get some appreciation of him in these circumstances. Nevertheless, I think he appreciates when we praise him and worship him for who he is.
Yes, inside the holiest of all, there's the ark. And when we're occupied with Christ, then we've got substance to worship.
I think so. Although we always remember that our God appreciates a handful of meal. In the fullest day that may mark us because many reasons, even the slightest response to himself is appreciated.
Doesn't it say it's accepted as an atonement for him?
What's that?
Doesn't it say it's accepted
yes,
as
yes,
an atonement?
Yes, that's right, Norman, yes.
Even bloodless sacrifice, as it were. Remarkable, huh? Someone has said, I don't know who it is, that worship is the outflow of a heart in the appreciation of all that God is as revealed in Christ. And that just takes you into the ark, doesn't it?
As his name is, so is his grace. In whatever dispensation God has been revealed, there's a character of worship that's proper to it. And today, of course, it's the way in which God has been revealed in Christ and the revelation of the Father. These are the greatest and most exalted features by which we can appreciate God.
It says in verse 7, we cried unto the Lord, the God of our fathers. That's in relation to their need. But in verse 10, it says, thou shalt set it down before the Lord thy God, but worship before the Lord thy God.
Yes.
It's unpersonal.
Yes, it's noticeable, and that's mentioned about 9 times, I think, in the passage. Thy God, a known God, a God with whom they were in relationship. A God who really, we speak of him as my God, as Paul does so often, and different ones do. That's a very happy position to arrive.
That's at this level of worship, not exactly the same thing at the level of need, although it would come that way.
I wonder if we could just have a little word again about this possessing, in a very simple and practical way. We'll just assume for a moment that this man who has possessed a piece of land, the first thing he has to do is he has to plough it. He has to prepare the ground. He has to sow the seed. When the plants begin to grow, he has to care for them. He has to see that they get adequate water, plenty of heat. He's got the hoe working, keep the weeds down. And then, as the thing begins to grow, starts to bear fruit, keep his eye on it, the birds don't get there, other forms that would destroy the fruit, he cares for it. And then, when it's ripe, he chooses the best and brings it to God. Now, doesn't that provide a lesson for us? That while there's the one side of God's blessing to us in Christ, there is our side in cultivating what God has given to us. That is, we grow in the appreciation of it. We let the sun get in, the Spirit's work, if you like. The moisture get in, the work of God. Keep the hole going. Get rid of those weeds and the things that destroy the cultivating of the fruit. Now, this is a practical lesson. And this may be the reason why these truths that were once so often ministered amongst the brethren and enjoyed are largely being lost today.
The husbandman was exhorted to have a lot of patience. I notice that Canaan isn't watered like Egypt with the foot, but it's watered with a view of heaven. So it'll only be as heavenly influences are known and enjoyed in the soul. Now, I think this is a very practical matter, if I may say so. How far are we really enjoying the atmosphere of heaven from day to day? You know, some of our hymns help us a great deal, I think, to find in heaven's favour our spirit's present home. Now, this isn't just an occasional visit, is it? This is the heart at home in God's presence, feasting upon Christ. Now, I think we all have to say we don't know nearly as much of it as we'd like to know about it, but at least we can see the land in prospect. It's a very good land, and I'd like to know a little bit more about it. I'm sure others will.
Well, sometimes we see a picture of some onions that are presented at a flower show, and then we go to our garden and we look at these miserable little things there. And we wonder, how does he manage to grow these things? Well, the simple reason, he's given attention, care, time. And so it is with the things of God. If we don't cultivate these things that God has given to us, how are we going to present something fresh to God?
Good to use your son.
Well, I see you've spoon, yes.
Well, I mention it for this reason, Dorothy, brother, the moment that Egypt's food is always under the ground. Yes. And all the fruit in Canaan is above the ground. The 1 and 7 that I mentioned, they're all above the ground.
Well,
they're
we'll change the pomegranate.
Well, I had to get some back on your ear.
I think this is important in this respect, that there are things, aren't there, that we can possess, things that we do possess, I mean, in this life. But there are articles. There are articles. Would mean that, well, I can have an object and look it up in a box, if you like, or put it away. It's an article. But here, I think it's the question that Frank has been using, cultivation. Whether you think of land as something that has to be tilled and looked after and cultivated, or there's no produce from it, is there? It's not just an article that we can store away. It's something we've got to be continually occupied with.
Yeah, God's tilled garden. Yeah, God's tilled garden, but you're saying that.
Yes, yes.
God's husband,
yes.
Right?
Yeah.
I understand that expression in Philippians can be translated that way. Work out your own salvation, or cultivate your own salvation.
You know, there'll be another one about two of them. Elijah, who's a woman, he fell on kneel in order. Right. So that's a long, long time. Yeah. Kneel in order. That's the kneel of proper women.
Frank, in using this illustration, would you say a word as to the difference in what Cain brought?
Cain brought? Well, that's a different matter altogether. One feels that when Cain got the fruit of a cursed earth, it was all the fruit of his own activities. And he completely ignored what obviously his father had told him, that they were covered by God killing an animal and providing them with skins. And obviously Abel had learned the lesson and brought the best of his flock and the fat and offered it up as a burnt offering. But when God sets this land before them, it's not a cursed earth in that sense. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and his eyes are upon it continually. It's his land. And the reason why he gave it to Israel was because he loved them, not because they were greater than the nations that possessed it, but those nations were an abomination to God. And so he had a moral reason for judging them through his nation. So I would make a vast difference between a land flowing with milk and honey and the cursed earth.
Well, I don't think it in this, that the people we're looking at here are people who have been brought out of bondage and belong to God, aren't they?
Yes.
This illustration we're using now of cultivating and so on, Cain illustrates that aspect of work, but he was doing it from the point of view of one who wasn't right with God and was trying to get right with God. But the only people who can really bring fruit to God are the people that God has saved and blessed, aren't they?
Well, this is the problem in typology, that you have to look at things in the context.
Yes.
In one area, Pharaoh is a type of God, and another area is a type of Satan.
Yes.
So we've got to view the matter in this context.
Yes.
This was why they had to cross the Jordan. They couldn't do this kind of cultivation and produce fruits for God in Egypt or in the wilderness. Yes. They had to cross the Jordan.
But apart altogether from discussing any of these other aspects of it, the figure itself is one that I think we have to take home to our
hearts.
That things just don't happen. In one sense, they are, praise God, that in Christ these things are now absolute for every believer. And the time will come when God will gloriously display the fullness of his purpose. But for our enjoyment of it, for our appreciation of it, for our response in time, it requires this matter of cultivation.
You said he cultivates the plot when you first spoke about it, the plot of land which he acquired. It's not just a question of cultivating a little Lord's Day morning corner.
Exactly.
I think you've got to think this, Norman, with regard to Cain, the thought was in my mind there was, well, he was bringing a bloodless offering, of course, but was in order to gain God's favour and to gain salvation of his soul. But here he's distinctly have. When they entered the land of Jehovah, thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. It's not a cursed earth, it's the land that God has given them for an inheritance. And it's now a question of appreciation, isn't it?
You think it should be stressed too that Canaan sets forth a heavenly
Yes.
Yeah. I just wonder if this is necessary, where there might be a danger of connecting even eternal life with things down here, rather than with the blessed man who's up there. This is a heavenly portion that we're now talking about. Appreciate the figure of the husbandman. He must be first partaker of the fruits. He's got to do the work. But what's engaging us now is that which finds its centre in a heavenly Christ, the man at God's right hand.
But even in connection with heavenly blessings today,
yes,
have we not, in a practical way, to cultivate our minds, our lives, get rid of weeds, make sure that the effect of the Spirit's service and the value of the Word of God comes into us in a practical way?
Well, I think Colossians 3 substantiates this, doesn't set your mind on things above, and then immediately you get mortified and put off.
Mm-hmm.
There are things that have got to be dealt with, as well as the putting on for the features of the new man.
And in chapter 4 and onwards, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, there is practical exhortations, things to get rid of, things to do, struggling against spiritual wickedness in high places. So it's not all on the receiving side, although praise God, that's true. But the other side is a practical application to these matters in hand.
Now, the times are going to defeat us, but we must reach the point at the end thou, the Levite, and the stranger that is in thy midst. In other words, although we're stressing at this moment individual responsibility, it's in company with others who are similarly exercised and moving along these lines. So this brings in a very happy feature, doesn't it? The company, corporate, collective aspect of Christianity. We find that others are doing the same things.
And how much we enjoy a Bible reading in talking about these things, or even a word of ministry about these things. I think from experience we know that when we reach the worship of God in a collective setting, perhaps at supper, it's then that we really touch rejoicing in a true sense.
We sing sometimes, don't we? Eternity with it.
Very, very happy experience to rejoice in this attitude of worship.
We rejoice, isn't it, ourselves?
Not at all.
Yes.
Any particular thought on the word Levite?
Yes. That was simply it, sorry.
Yes,
a very, very happy picture.
Mm-hmm.
All but into the sphere of it. But it begins with one man. And I suppose this is always true, and we often say it, we believe it to be right, that the onus is always upon each of us.
Draw me, and we will run up to it.
That's it. We might lean upon brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. They'll provide. No. I have to provide. This is this man's responsibility to bring the first fruits to God. And when he does, many more get the benefit of it. God, of course, first. That's the main thing.
The joy of God through our Lord Jesus Christ will be received.
Your brother mentioned there about thy God. I think this is something that we really want to get into grasp.
Only time
is nothing about thy times. Now, he's not a God that's far off, he's a God who's very near. The presence of Christ and the power of the Spirit, he can be known in his very ability. What a marvel that the eternal God is our God.
And what we enter into now is no longer forever.